Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time with a open line for you to call if you have a question or comment about the Bible or about Christianity or about some issue that is of interest to Christians generally, or if you're not a Christian and you have issues yourself with Christianity and you'd like to raise those issues, maybe complaints about it. Be glad to talk to you right here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are wide open right now, so we don't have any calls in yet, and you can get in right now if you want to try. 1-800-438-5090. I received a letter from a prisoner, I just got it just before the weekend, and from Soledad. And he was, I can't read the whole letter on the air because it's quite lengthy, but his main concern was that we had a call from a brother in Shreveport, Louisiana last week saying that he had had some difficulty finding a church that he related to, and he had mentioned that there was a United Pentecostal church across the street from him. And I did not necessarily say anything about him going there. This writer of this letter thought perhaps I should have recommended that he go to the UPC church. Now, I didn't say anything against the UPC church, although I did mention that they're oneness Pentecostals and modalists. And the writer of the letter, I'm not sure, but he seems like he might have objected to me referring to them as modalists. I don't think I'm inaccurate about that. I think oneness Pentecostalism is modalism, unless I'm misunderstanding the word modalism, but I've been familiar with the word for 30 years or so, and it seems like I'm using it correctly. But the main concern he had was that, although he said he's not a member of the United Pentecostal Church, he was essentially presenting a case for oneness. That is the doctrine that there's not three persons in the in God, but there's only one person in God, and that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all the same being, the same person, and they're not just, it's not three in one. That it's not, as the Trinity doctrine traditionally says, three persons in one in essence, but rather it's one person who has been manifest in different ways or different modes. That's why it's sometimes called modalism. Now, although I mentioned I am Trinitarian, and I do believe, therefore, that the Trinity doctrine, some form of the Trinity doctrine is true, I have never, in recent decades, been prepared to say that the Trinity doctrine as it is presented in the Nicene Creed is the only possible way that people could believe and still be Christians, for the simple reason that the Trinity doctrine as it is now defined was never defined quite in these words until about 325 A.D. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that the early Christians were Trinitarians, and I believe that many of the church fathers before the 4th century believed in the Trinity, and I believe their writings can demonstrate that. But what I'm saying is the doctrine as we would now formulate it was never formulated in the terms that we now speak of it until the Nicene Council got together and formulated it in the Nicene Creed. Now, I don't believe that the Nicene Council invented any new doctrine. I believe that they put into words doctrine that had been, for the most part, mainstream in the church from the earliest days. But they did end up using some words in their description of the Trinity that are not specifically found in the Bible. For example, to suggest that God is three persons, but one in essence, is to introduce words like persons and essence, which are not biblical terms. And the Bible doesn't speak of three persons in the Godhead, though it does speak of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as having some individual distinctions from one another. And to refer to them as persons is not not necessarily a bad idea, in my opinion, so I don't have any objection to the term. I'm only saying that the term goes beyond any terminology the Bible uses about it. To say that the three persons are one in essence is, again, to insert a word that we don't have in the Bible. The word essence is not used there with reference to the three persons or the three Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in God. And so what I'm saying is, while I believe that the Trinity doctrine is true in some form, I don't necessarily set my seal to a man-made formulation of the doctrine and the particular wording, I might have no specific objection to it. And the truth is, I don't. I don't have any specific objection to it. If one says that God is three persons, but one in essence, I can't refute that. The Bible doesn't say otherwise, to my knowledge. It doesn't use that language, but it could very well be the very best language available to express the concept, for all I know. What I'm saying is, without the Bible saying it in those terms, I don't know if those terms are the very best terms that could be found to express it. So what I believe is that God the Father is God, that Jesus is God incarnate, and that the Holy Spirit also is God, is divine, and that there yet is only one God. So in some sense, all three of these titles, all three of these individual identities, shall we say, are mixed into one. And so we've got three in one. Now, there's a number of things, mysterious things, like the Trinity, or like the way that the atonement works, or like how God might know the future and still not determine it. These are the kinds of subjects that are philosophically difficult, and difficult in the sense that we don't understand exactly everything about them. And also the Bible doesn't describe everything about them. It doesn't explain everything about them. And these are the kinds of things that some Christians get excited about. That is, they get excited about their particular viewpoint on it, and they want to make everyone else see it their way. I'm not one of those people who gets excited about things that the Bible doesn't explain in detail. I figure that what God wants us to understand in detail, He has explained in detail. And what He does not want us to understand in detail, He has not explained in detail, and we are certainly entitled to come up with, ways of trying to explain things, ways in our own minds of trying to fill in the gaps in what we are not told. But we are not entitled, in my opinion, to force our particular opinion about those things on other Christians and say, you must believe it just the way I do and say it the way I do, or else you can't be a true Christian. Because that, of course, means that we're going beyond Scripture in our description, and we have a man-made description, and we're imposing that man-made description on everybody, say that all Christians have to think about it just the way I do. I am a Trinitarian. The writer of this letter apparently was not a Trinitarian, and I don't know if he was upset at me for being Trinitarian or not, but he seemed to be concerned that we got a call from someone in Shreveport, Louisiana, who desires to find a church, and there is a United Pentecostal church right across the street, and I did not recommend it to him. Now, if I did not recommend the United Pentecostal Church, I'll tell you right now, it's not because of their views about the Trinity. It's not because their oneness at all, although I might disagree with them, or I might even agree with them to a certain extent on it. But there are other issues with the United Pentecostal Church. For example, they believe you have to speak in tongues to be saved. Well, obviously the Bible doesn't say you have to speak in tongues to be saved, so that's kind of a problem to me. Even if they had a Trinitarian doctrine, but they were telling people they had to speak in tongues to be saved, I'm afraid I would not be able to go along with them. They also teach that you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only to be saved. Now, I'm not at all opposed to people being baptized in the name of Jesus only, that we have precedent for it in the book of Acts. And therefore, if you've been baptized in the name of Jesus, then, like I say, there's apostolic precedent for that. But they believe that it's wrong to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because that's not simply invoking the name of Jesus alone. The reason I don't agree with them on that is that I think it's quite all right to be baptized in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because both have biblical basis. Jesus commanded His disciples to go and baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, the oneness Pentecostals, along with myself, and I'm not one of them, would say that the name of Jesus is, no doubt, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Colossians 2:9 says that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Jesus. So if there is a name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that we are to verbally invoke, it would be the name of Jesus, no doubt. And that's probably why, after they had been told to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the disciples all went out and baptized in the name of Jesus. So I'm not opposed to the oneness Pentecostals baptizing in the name of Jesus. I think it's entirely a scriptural thing to do. But it's also scriptural if one chooses to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because Jesus commanded that too. Now, some might say, well, what, does the Bible contradict itself? No. If the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the name of Jesus, then both forms of baptism are equivalent. And it wouldn't make a dime's worth of difference which term was used, unless we are superstitious. Now, I'm going to use that term, and then I'm going to explain it. Because obviously people, to call somebody's Christian belief superstitious is a provocative thing to do. And I don't mean to provoke, but I'll tell you what I mean by that. There are people who think that God is, he's just ready to damn everybody unless they dot their I's and cross their T's in every way perfectly in their religious ritual. And I just don't believe the Bible indicates that God is that way. To be baptized in the name of Jesus is indeed to use a different formula than to say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But if the two mean the same thing, I don't think God cares which one is used. Both have biblical merit. And they're essentially interchangeable. So, someone who says, no, you have to use just the right words, you have to use these words and not those words, that person is what I think. I think they're putting power, they're invoking a power in the words themselves, in the syllables. Now, I'm not going to deny there's power in the name of Jesus, but when we say there's power in the name of Jesus or authority in the name of Jesus, it's not the syllables, Jesus. It's not that the word Jesus has magic power. If so, then we'd have to really say Yeshua, because that's how what Jesus was called when he was on earth, or maybe Jesus, which is the Greek form used in the New Testament. If it's the specific syllables of his name that make the difference, then we'd have to find out exactly how that name was pronounced and which language we're supposed to speak it in so that we can use the right syllables and get the right magical powers. But I don't believe there is any magic in the syllables. I believe the name of Jesus simply is the identifier of who it is we're talking about and the authority that inheres in him. We're talking about this man, Jesus, who is the Son of God, who walked around in Galilee and in Judea 2,000 years ago, who died on the cross and rose again 3 days later. This is the individual we're talking about. And whether he's called by his Hebrew name, his English name, whether he's called by one of his titles, if you wanted to call him the Alpha and the Omega, there's biblical precedent for it. In other words, it's not the specific words, it's the reality that the words are communicating. So if you're baptized in the name of Jesus, or you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, different words were used, different syllables, but not different reality. It's the truth in the words that makes the difference. It's not specifically the words, in my opinion. And when someone makes the power all in here in the words that are used, rather than in the truth behind them, then that person is what I'm calling superstitious, almost afraid to utter the wrong words. And I don't think we need that. I don't think we need to import that into Christianity. So if I didn't recommend the UPC Church to our caller in Shreveport, the reason was not because I have a different view of the Trinity than they have, though I believe I do, but because of other issues. There are other issues that are, to my mind, a little bit just a little bit cult-like in the group. And to say that you're not saved if you weren't baptized specifically in the name of Jesus, or that you're not saved if you don't speak in tongues, certainly is to make statements that the Bible itself does not state. And when a group makes conditions for salvation that are not stated in the Bible to be conditions for salvation, then I'm afraid I'm not going to recommend their group to people. That doesn't mean that when I meet someone from the United Pentecostal Church that I think of them as not a brother or not a Christian. They may very well be a brother. I don't know. That has to do with their walk with God and their relationship to Jesus Christ. It doesn't have to do with their beliefs about peripheral things. But I'm not going to recommend a group if by sending somebody to that group, it's going to indoctrinate them into a different view of salvation than what I believe the Bible teaches. And that certainly is the case with the UPCs. So I hope the gentleman who wrote to me from prison in Soledad who was concerned about this will understand that it's not that I have an axe to grind against oneness theology, although I may disagree with it. It's not that. That's not the issue. There's other issues. Well, we're 20 minutes into the program. We got thousands of listeners, and not one has dialed our number yet. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes all our lines are full before we even go on the air. In fact, frequently that's the case. But maybe everyone just thinks our lines are full now. They're not. Or maybe our lines aren't working. Let me give you a number again, and we'll see if we can hear from some of you. 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question from the Bible, or if you disagree with the host on some issue that comes up, either that's come up today or on a previous broadcast, feel free to call. You can balance comment. You can bring correction or reproof. You're welcome to do so. We'll pay for the call no matter what subject matter you're calling about. And the number, as I said, is 1-800-438-5090. We got some calls here now. We're going to talk to Jacob, who's calling from Marina, California. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you, too. I just had a question. Do you think that homosexuals will go to heaven?
Well, it depends on what we're calling a homosexual. If we're talking about somebody who is struggling with desire for sex with a person of their own gender, they may or may not go to heaven depending on what their relationship with God is like. I believe that people go to heaven because of a relationship with God, not because of what their natural struggles are or even what their perverted struggles are. I think that same-sex attraction is not natural. I don't believe people are born with it, although many people who have it think they were born with it. I believe for the most part, those who think they were born that way may have had some very traumatic childhood sexual experiences that marked them that way, and they may not be attributing it to that. But in any case, I can't speak with great expertise on that. But I believe there will be many people in heaven who love Jesus Christ and who in their lifetime struggled with desires that were sinful. I hope so, because I plan to go to heaven, and I struggle with desires that are sinful once in a while. And whether I was struggling, let's say, with a desire for alcohol, to name one that I've never even had a temptation toward in my whole life, I can't imagine why people would be drawn to it. But let's just use an analogy. Suppose I'm struggling with a desire to get drunk every weekend, but I don't do it. Well, I don't think that struggling with that desire is going to disqualify me for heaven. Everyone is tempted in one way or another. And if I'm tempted to drink or tempted to whatever, fornicate or whatever, or steal or lie, Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, but without sin. So whatever my temptations may be are not going to define whether I'm saved or not. The question is going to be whether I'm following Jesus Christ. If I'm following Jesus Christ, then of course I'm not going to be approving of sin of any kind in my life. I'm not going to approve of fornication or stealing or lying or drunkenness or homosexual behavior. Now, a person who is following Jesus Christ, therefore, if they have struggles in the area of same-sex attraction, will, because they're followers of Christ, they will not affirm that that is a good thing. They will be striving against it just like I strive against sin in my own life. I don't have that particular struggle, thank God. I never have, and I can't imagine, I just can't even relate with those who do, but I'm sure they can't relate with me either. All I know is that we're all sinners, and we all struggle against some kind of temptation. And the person who is struggling against the same-sex attraction, we might call that person a homosexual because of his orientation, but certainly there's nothing about that person that would make him less a Christian than myself if he loves the Lord. Now, on the other hand, if we're calling a homosexual a person who's actually, fornicating with people of the same sex, then I'd say that person's no, and they approve of it, and they don't repent of it, then I would say that person's no more a Christian than a person who's fornicating with someone of the opposite sex. And this has nothing to do with what they call homophobia, because I don't care whether fornication is with the same sex or with the opposite sex. Both are sin, and the Bible says no fornicator is going to inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10. So the real issue is not whether a person has an attraction to the same sex, though we might call such a person a homosexual. that person can be a Christian just as much as anyone else can be. The real issue is whether a person is a fornicator. If a person's fornicating with someone of the same sex or fornicating with someone of the opposite sex, neither of those people are going to heaven unless they repent and stop doing it, because no fornicator will inherit the kingdom of God, Jesus, or what God, Paul said. And of course, Jesus didn't disagree with that.
Okay, yeah, well, I was talking in reference to, you know, someone that adapts that belief in their lifestyle, and that they're, you know, they think that you can still go to heaven with that, and that, I know there's all kinds of, like, gay churches out there and all that stuff, so I was just curious about, like, what's going to be of their salvation, so.
Let me just say this. God is the ultimate judge of a person's heart, but I can't imagine how a person can approve of a homosexual lifestyle, which is strictly forbidden in both the Old and the New Testament, and still think that they're following Jesus Christ. Now, there are many people who call themselves Christians, who are some who would call themselves gay, and others would be straight, and others, you know, would not be discussing their sexuality at all. But there's many people who consider themselves Christians, but would not say they're following Jesus Christ, because they don't realize that being a Christian means following Jesus Christ. They think being a Christian means you said a prayer somewhere along the line, or that you go to church sometimes, or that you have a belief that there's a God, or even a belief that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. But if they've never surrendered his lordship and never become his follower, they're not Christians. And it doesn't, see, if there's a person who's a homosexual or not, and they call themselves a Christian, and they're living in what the Bible calls sin, and they know it's sin, and they just say, well, sure it's sin, but hey, everybody sins, no one's perfect, and therefore, I'm not going to try to live a holy life, I'm not going to try to overcome this, God's just going to have to forgive me by grace, like everybody else. That person is not a Christian, because there's no such thing as a Christian who wants to live in sin. You see, you can't become a Christian until you repent. That's the first step of becoming a Christian. Now, the word repent in the Greek means to change your mind. Now, what you repent of is sin, so that means you change your mind about sin. Before a person is a Christian, they sin, and they make excuses for it, and they say it's okay, and they say, God, you're just going to have to forgive me for this because it's okay, you know, I'm not any worse than anyone else, blah, blah, blah. But when a person repents, they change their mind about sin. And here's how it changes. When a person has repented of sin, they say, sin is not okay. Sin is unacceptable to God, and therefore unacceptable to me as well. And I'm damnable because of my sins. And God hates sin, and therefore I must turn from my sin. Now, that's what repentance means. You've changed your mind about your sin. Now, even after you've repented, you may, out of weakness, fall to a sin again. All Christians have repented, yet all Christians fall once in a while. James said, in many things we stumble. But there's a huge difference between falling after repentance and not having repented at all. Because if you haven't repented, then you'll be sinning. And you'll just say, hey, it's okay for me to do this. I can get away with this. God doesn't care. Or even if he does, he's going to forgive me because of Jesus. That's the attitude of someone who's never repented. If a person has repented and they fall into sin, then they will be grieved that they fell. They'll say, God, I don't want to live my life this way. I want to live to please you. I hate this sin. And they'll cry out for deliverance, and they'll repent again. And so it's all about what a person's heart is at, where their attitude is. And so if you know some, people who have same-sex attraction and they're living a gay lifestyle and calling themselves Christians, they're not Christians in any biblical sense of that word. But that's the same thing if you know people who aren't gay, and they're straight, and they're sleeping with people of the opposite sex. They're not going to heaven either, according to Scripture.
Okay, well, that makes sense. You know, that was just something that my wife and I were talking about, and we just didn't really have a, you know, idea or definitive, you know, like, stance on. But I guess that means that you believe that you can lose your salvation then.
Yes.
Okay. That's something also that I kind of struggle with. Can you give me more insight on that?
Well, I believe that you have, well, what the Bible says in 1 John 5, I think it's around verse 10, it says that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, the eternal life is in Jesus. And those who are in Jesus have this life in him. Those who are not in Jesus do not have this life in him. Now, being in Jesus is something that is brought about and maintained by faith. It says in 1 Peter 1:5, says we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's through faith that we are kept by the power of God unto ultimate salvation. If we cease from believing in Christ, then we don't have faith anymore. And there's certainly no way you can be kept by the power of God through faith if there's no faith. You can't have something through something else. You can't have A through B if there's no B. And so salvation comes and is held and is protected by God through our faith. And we abide in Christ by faith. Now, Jesus said that we're like branches abiding in him. He's like a vine. But he said that if a branch doesn't abide in him, it doesn't survive. It's cut off, it's withered, and it's burned. And so it's all about abiding in Christ by faith. So if a person believes in Christ, then they are a branch attached to a vine. If they don't believe in Christ anymore, if they cease to be a believer in Christ, then they're like a branch that's not attached anymore. We're attached by faith, Paul said, when he changed the illustration of the vine to that of an olive tree, but he gave the same kind of illustration in Romans 11. There are branches attached to the olive tree and branches that have been broken off the olive tree. And he says that those that were broken off because of unbelief. He says those who are attached are standing in that place by their faith. So, and then Paul says in Romans 11:22, now you Gentiles, you have been grafted into this olive tree by faith, but you better continue in his goodness or else you'll also be cut off like other branches have been before you. So Paul makes it very clear that branches that have been grafted into the tree and are participating in the life of that tree can be cut off if they don't continue in the faith. It's the same imagery as that of the vine and the branches. So salvation is in Christ. And if you abide in Christ, you abide in that salvation that is in him. If you don't abide in Christ, well, there's no faith apart from him. There's no salvation apart from him. So obviously you can't be saved if you don't abide in Christ.
And when you say abide in Christ, you mean by like being steadfast in your faith and, you know, not backsliding, just accepted the fact that you've backslided and staying in that state.
Well, sure. I mean, what is faith? I mean, faith doesn't mean that. Uh-oh, what happened there? Are you still there? He's not still there. Somehow his phone line got cut off, but I can still finish this and then we'll talk to someone else. Jacob, I don't know how you got cut off. I don't know if it was your end or mine. But anyway, faith isn't just saying you believe something. Faith is confidence. Faith is persuasion. If you're persuaded that something is true, if you have confidence in somebody, this is what faith is. And to have faith in God or faith in Christ means that you're persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one who is to judge the living and the dead at his coming. And if you are confident in him, then, of course, this faith motivates you to be on his good side. If you don't want to be on his good side, then you don't believe in him very well. And anyone who knows that salvation is a relationship with God knows that you have to maintain a relationship, just like marriage or any other kind of relationship, friendship. If you betray your spouse, if you betray your friend, well, that definitely creates a problem in the relationship and may very well end it. And if you apostatize from Jesus Christ, then you've left him. The Galatians had done that, some of them. Paul said to those in Galatia who had done that, he says, you have been estranged from Christ. You've fallen from grace. Now, I don't know why we would ever want to not take any of these words at face value. I know there is a doctrine out there. It's been taught it was taught by the Gnostics in the early centuries of the church, and then it's been taught in recent centuries, mostly among dispensationalists. There's a doctrine out there that it doesn't really matter what you do. You just have to, you know, say a sinner's prayer and then you're in. Well, that has nothing to do with anything. The Bible doesn't teach anything like that. The Bible nowhere mentions saying a sinner's prayer. The Bible nowhere says that a person who is in Christ is inevitably going to stay in Christ. We're commanded to stay in Christ. It's not inevitable. There's an obligation to abide in Him, or else we wouldn't have been commanded to. And so, I mean, this doctrine that once saved, always saved, just doesn't really have, I believe, doesn't have scriptural support. I'd be very glad to talk to anyone else who thinks it does, and because I know that a lot of people do. But it just isn't, to my mind, biblical. No one believed it in the first 3-4 centuries of the church. All the church fathers believed you could lose your salvation, and for good reason, because the Bible says so. And so I guess that's one of the reasons I say so. The main reason is because the Bible says so. I appreciate your call, Jacob. And, you know, I realize a lot of good Christians have a different opinion about that. I'm not sure why they do, but if they want to talk about it, they're always welcome here. We'll talk. Let's talk to James, who's calling from Carmel, California. Hi, James. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Thank you so much. I love listening to your answers to these questions. Just very insightful and inspired. I have a question that Don and I were talking about, and it's a bit frivolous, but here goes.
Okay.
I don't see anything in Scripture on this. What is it like in heaven all day? What do we do all day? What do we eat? Get up? Do we eat? Do we have, I'm sure, fellowship with other Christians? And but what does it look like visually? I know I've seen some things in Revelations about gold-paved streets, but I'm sure that's not the focus. So if you could just talk about that a little bit, I'd be enlightened.
All right, and well, I'll tell you what, I can only talk about it a very little bit because I don't know it very much more than you do about it. The Bible doesn't really talk about heaven as a there are references to heaven, but it doesn't describe heaven except in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, there's, you know, John was caught up into heaven, and he saw the throne, and he saw the 4 living creatures, and the 24 elders, and the angels, and so forth. But all of that seems to be described in symbolic language. At least much of it is. And if much of it is, we don't know how much of it is. We know that much of it is because one of the things he saw was Jesus, and Jesus, as he saw him, was a lamb that had 7 eyes and 7 horns. Well, that's a symbolic description of Jesus because Jesus isn't a lamb, not literally. He doesn't have 7 eyes or 7 horns. He's a human being. He never came to earth in the form of an animal. He came to earth in the form of a human. And so we can see that the language that describes what John saw in heaven is symbolic language. And therefore, it's hard to really affix specific information to what we will really see when we're not having a vision from the island of Patmos, but we're actually there living in our home. In the end of the book of Revelation, there's a description of the new Jerusalem in the new earth, which is where I believe we'll spend eternity. And most of the description of that appears to be symbolic also. If it is literal, it still doesn't tell us much. Because it doesn't talk about how we'll live our lives day by day. It talks about, like you said, streets with gold, made of gold, gates made out of pearls, a city that's a cube shaped 1,500 miles each direction. I personally believe these things are symbolic. But if they're literal, they simply describe, you know, certain dimensions of the city and things like that. They don't tell us much about life there. And there's nothing else there. There's nothing else told us. So I think it's very interesting because a lot of Christians, you know, they talk a great deal about going to heaven. But when you find the gospel preached by Jesus or the apostles, they don't talk about going to heaven. I think where Christians have been confused is that much of what Jesus said, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, speaks about the kingdom of heaven. But and they mistake this term to refer to heaven. They don't realize that the kingdom of heaven, a term that's only found in the Gospel of Matthew. When you find the same statements made in Mark or Luke, the term kingdom of heaven is substituted for the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God is what Jesus talked about. He didn't talk about heaven. He talked about the kingdom of God. And that's not something that he ever equated with heaven, nor should we. And the apostles in the book of Acts, when you read all their sermons, they never talked about going to heaven. In fact, they didn't talk about going to hell either. There is no reference to heaven or hell as eternal destinations in the book of Acts, in the sermons. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't believe in heaven or hell, but it just means that it wasn't part of their preaching, at least not of their recorded preaching. There's no record of Jesus or the apostles talking about going to heaven or talking about going to hell. unless Jesus was referring to hell when he used the word Gehenna, which many people believe he was. But that's questionable, too. So what I'm saying is the Bible doesn't give us much detail or much emphasis on the afterlife. What we are told seems to be, you know, given in very symbolic terms, which makes it impossible for us to know exactly what it is. My impression, I'll give you my impression, okay? And this is just the impression of a fallible guy, like anyone else, looking at the scriptures. My impression is that God intends to restore the earth to a condition not very different than it was in the Garden of Eden. It says in Revelation 22:3, there will be no more curse there. And the curse came on the world, on the original earth, in Genesis chapter 3. And all the wars and all the sickness and all the death and all the sin and the crime that's ever happened since then came because of the curse. And that curse is going to be removed. So there'll be no sin, no war, no crime, no sickness, no death, no pain, we're told. That I believe to be essentially literal. But we're not given much detail. So I think if we say, well, how will we be living day by day? I'll say, I don't know, but we'll be living in resurrected bodies in a planet that is like this one was before it fell, a paradise, essentially. But there will be cities. See, there were no cities in the Garden of Eden because there were only two people there. But it does appear that there will be both cities and nations in the New Earth. And some Christians will be ruling over others. I don't know exactly what that will look like. But I guess the bottom line is this. It has never been a major concern to me to know what heaven will look like. It's not wrong to ask. It certainly is something people would be curious about. And it's not a frivolous question, as you prefaced your remark that it might be. But it's simply a question that I'm not too concerned about because God apparently doesn't want to tell us much about it because he hasn't. And so what I figure is this. Whatever God promotes us to after death, those of us who are followers of him, is going to be the ultimate satisfaction that our human nature could possibly ever experience. Because frankly, think about it. We have some moments of great satisfaction and fulfillment and joy right here on this planet, although there's sickness and pain and death. I mean, we have loved ones who've died, and we know that we will die, and we know that our children will someday die. This is sad stuff. But nonetheless, even with this curse, there are moments of great pleasure and great joy. As far as I'm concerned, you can just multiply that by eternity without any of the pain, without any of the sorrow, without any of the evil.
See, that makes perfect sense to me. It seems to me that we're being processed, if you will, for our perfect, ultimate serving of God that is going to, at the same hand, be extremely pleasing to us.
Yeah, when I was a little kid, I asked my dad what heaven would be like. I remember very well, and he said, well, heaven will be a place where whatever you want, you'll have. And it, with my childish mind, I thought, oh, that means I'll be able to eat as much ice cream as I want to, and I'll get to have all the toys I want, and blah, blah, blah. You know, I have these childish notions. Well, when I grew older, I put away childish things, and I realize now that my desires are going to be very different. But I don't think my father was wrong. I think that heaven is where we will have all that we want. Our desires will be different because we will be different kinds of people in many respects. But those desires that are legitimate and wholesome, I think will all be fulfilled for all eternity there.
Yes, that makes sense. That's very helpful, Steve. Thank you so much.
Okay, James. God bless you, man.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye. Let's talk next to Brian from Vancouver, Washington. Brian, thanks for calling and for waiting.
Hi. Sure.
Hi.
My question is about the Apostle Paul. And my curiosity was, he, with such an expertise in the Jewish faith and stuff, why would God send him off to witness to the Gentiles? I mean, not that he didn't do a great job and everything, but I was...
I know. It is interesting. And Peter, who was not as religious a Jew before his conversion, was sent to the Jews. I mean, he was sent to the circumcision and Paul to the uncircumcision. It is ironic, but it's not too unlike God. You know, Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said that God has chosen the weak things and the foolish things to confound the strong and the wise so that no flesh would glory in his sight. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. It's possible that Paul just had too strong an aptitude for an assignment, like going to the Jews. He might trust too much in his pedigree, in his biblical knowledge, and all those things that he would think, well, that'd make me really effective with the Jews. In fact, we see that in chapter 9 of Acts, because Paul, after he was converted, goes back to Jerusalem, where he intends to stay. And he's trying to reach the Jews, but he's causing a huge controversy there, and he's getting in trouble. And Jesus appears to him in a dream or a vision. And Jesus says, I'm sending you away from here. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And Paul actually says, but Lord, but these people here will listen to me because I'm, you know, they know I was a Pharisee. They know I was, you know, sent out by the Sanhedrin. They know all my credentials. And Jesus said, nonsense. You just go to the Gentiles to which I'm sending you. You know, I'll take care of the Jews my own way. And so it's like Paul did think that his credentials as a rabbi and all of that would qualify him as a great witness to the Jews. Sort of like we sometimes think that way too. We sometimes think, you know, if a rabbi would get saved, wow, just think how many Jews could be reached that way.
Yeah.
Well, some rabbis have been saved, and there's still not really that many Jews saved. There's a growing number. But a lot of times, God will take somebody with one kind of aptitude in the world and give him a totally different assignment because he wants the work of God to be done through the gifts of God, not through natural talent and natural wisdom. And I think Paul saw that. And the thorn in his flesh, we don't know what it was, but it was something that would naturally make a man less persuasive, less okay with his audience. You know, he commended in Galatians, he commended the Galatians that he had come to them in sickness and they had not been repulsed by him. And so there must have been something about him that was somewhat repulsive, very possibly some physical condition. And he complained to God about this, and God said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. God chose not to heal him, although through him God healed almost every kind of sickness and even raised the dead, but God did not heal Paul because he didn't want to work through the man's strengths. He wanted to work through the man's weaknesses, and that's probably why he didn't send him to the Jews, given his many qualifications for that.
That sounds good. Thank you.
Hey, God bless you, man. Good to hear from you. Okay, bye-bye. Let's talk to Kara Lee from Albany, Oregon. And Kara Lee, good to hear from you again. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
I'm here. I have a Prudence Concordance. You've heard of that, haven't you?
Yeah, there's three great concordances, the Strong's, the Young's, and the Crude. They say Strong's is for the strong, Young's is for the young, and Prudence for the crude.
Oh, good. I'm going to be real happy in heaven. Where is it that I've been looking and looking? There's a scripture, and I thought it was in the Old Testament, that says children are a blessing from God. And I thought it was in Proverbs, but I can't find it.
No, it's in Psalm 127.
Psalm 127.
Yeah.
Okay.
Psalm 127.
Is it say gifts or blessings?
Well, let me turn there and we'll see what it says. It says, behold, this is Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. That is, children are God's reward to the parents. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate.
All right.
So it doesn't actually use the word blessing, and that's probably why you couldn't find it in your concordance. You're probably looking up the word blessing.
I was. I was looking up blessing and gift.
Yeah, it says, behold, children are a heritage of the Lord. So it doesn't say blessing, but a heritage of the Lord. And it says they're a reward. And it says the man is happy, or that would mean blessed, who's got a lot of them. The very next psalm, Psalm 128, says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his way. Then it describes this man's life, including verse 3, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine, that is, she'll produce a lot of children, in the very heart of your house, your children, like olive plants all around your table. So a man is described as having a lot of offspring, and it talks about him as a blessed man. The man, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, is how it starts.
Okay.
And so that's another, and it says in the next verse, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So there's certainly, both in Psalm 127 and Psalm 128, the teaching is clear that having many children is a blessing from God.
Okay. Now, the other short question that I wanted to ask was your music with the whistling. What is that, and how did you choose it?
That's the music, the theme music of this program, which we've been using for 8 years since we started the program, was recorded by a friend of mine. His name is John Marr. And he was a student at the school where I was teaching in Oregon. And he wrote a lot of songs. He actually had a CD out, but I don't know what has become of it. I don't know if it's still available. His CD was very different style of music than that. It was more like hard rock. But that particular song that's our theme song was a song that has words. Of course, we don't play the words on at the beginning and end of the program, just the intro. But when the song is actually based on that very scripture, interestingly enough, that you just Psalm 127, because he had heard me teach about children being like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. There's a lecture I gave, which can be downloaded from my website, called Vision for Children. And it's my exposition on that passage. It's a free download from our website at MP3, A Vision for Children, it's called. And he had heard that message, and he wrote a song called As Arrows Do, which was inspired by that message. And he played that for me, and I like that start. And I also, you know, a number of people, including radio executives and some of the stations that we've approached about going on, they've suggested that I need a more high-energy music. You know, you need something a little with more of a beat, or something that's more exhilarating. But I'm not looking for that feeling. I'm not trying to wind people up with music. You know, as far as I'm concerned, the music that we use is contemplative and relaxed, and that's what I am.
I love it. I love it. And it was purely providential that my two questions tied together.
It really is. It really is. It was based on that very scripture.
Well, you know, God's in my life, so I know He is in yours too. So I really enjoy your program, Steve, and I'll let you go. God bless you.
Thanks, sister. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Let's talk next to Butch from Kaiser, Oregon. Butch, we haven't heard from you for a while on the air. Good to talk to you.
Hi, Steve. I heard a past, in fact, it was John MacArthur, I think it was, that talked about how looking towards the imminent return of Christ is healthy when it comes to Christian living. It would motivate one to maybe a greater depth. Then I heard somebody else, another pastor, talk about the blessed hope being the resurrection of the body. And then just recently, our pastor, he lost somebody very close and dear to him, and he has since then really focused a lot on heaven, and he's running a series right now on it. My question to you is, where is the greatest motivation? If these are to motivate us to a deeper Christian walk, is there something even better? And could I take your answer off the on the radio?
Sure, Butch. Thanks. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. Well, to say the resurrection is the blessed hope is probably not too far off, but it's not really what the Bible says. In Titus 2:13, I think it is, it says that the blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's the only place the Bible speaks of the blessed hope. So it's the appearing of the glory of Christ, which I believe is associated with His second coming. But to say that His second coming is the blessed hope is not the same thing as saying that we must believe in the imminent return of Christ. The word, the expression, the imminent return of Christ, is saying, I believe that Jesus could come at any moment, and there's nothing else that needs to happen first. Now, see, I could say that Jesus might very well come relatively soon, but that's a different thing than saying nothing else has to happen before He comes back, and therefore there stands nothing between where we are right now and the second coming of Christ except the sovereign decision of Christ to come back or not. But Paul never taught that doctrine. Paul never taught the imminent return of Christ. He told his readers not to believe that doctrine because in his day, he said there were things that had to happen first. He said that day cannot come until the falling away comes first, until the man of sin is revealed. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, don't let anyone tell you the day of Christ is at hand, because these things haven't happened yet. So Paul never taught a doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. And frankly, I think when we teach that Jesus, when we give people the expectation that Jesus is going to return very soon, we take a chance that we might be wrong, because Christians in every era, in every age, have said that Jesus was coming back soon. Some have, not all have. And all the ones that lived before us who said that were wrong. And I think we're a little arrogant if we think that we're going to be the first ones who are right, necessarily. Someone's going to be right. Someday Jesus will come back, and some generation that's looking for him will see it happen. But that we would be that generation is by no means guaranteed in Scripture. And therefore, if we tell people, listen, get ready, Jesus is coming back soon, we might be lying. We might be wrong. He might not come back soon. And maybe that's why the apostles didn't use that as the motivation for getting people saved necessarily, nor did Jesus. Although Jesus did tell us that we should be living our lives like servants who are waiting for his return. We might be waiting for his return and looking forward to it and desiring it and loving his appearing. All these terms are used in Scripture without necessarily holding the view that he's going to come back today. We could long for his coming just like a child longs for Christmas. But if it's June in the year, then the child knows that he longs for Christmas, but Christmas isn't going to come until a few more months have passed. It's one thing to look for and long for and wait for something with eagerness. It's another thing to think that it's right around the corner, necessarily. I believe that we live at a time where we could see Jesus return in our lifetime. I really believe that's a possibility. But I don't see anything in the Bible saying that we must believe in the imminent return of Christ. What would motivate us then? What should motivate us in our Christian life? What should motivate us is a craving to see God glorified in our lives and in the lives of all others, that the glory of the Lord would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is the motivation the Bible puts forward, I think, for us. Truly, there is a beyond this, there is another life, and it's indicated we should look for that. It's important for us to have eternal life, and because then when we die, there's something more for us. But the motivation to live a Christian life, I think, could be intact even if we didn't know anything about eternal life. If we'd never been told about eternal life, we could still have the motivation to live for God simply by knowing God and loving God and being concerned that God would be glorified in this world. And that's really the motivation the Bible gives us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:30, or 10:31, I think it's 10:30, Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do should be motivated by a desire that God would be glorified. And even if I didn't believe there was a heaven and a hell, that should be my motivation, to do what will glorify God at all times. That's the motivation for the believer. I also know I'm going to die someday. Even if Jesus doesn't come back in my lifetime, I'm going to die in my lifetime, and then I'll see Jesus, and it'll be all the same as if he did come, because I have to stand before him. That should motivate also. The fear of the Lord should be in me, knowing I'm going to have to answer to him. We're out of time for today's program. I'm glad some of you were able to listen in and call in, and I'm sorry for John from Portland, who I would have loved to talk to. Unfortunately, didn't get around to it because we're out of time, but I hope you will call back, John, and we'll talk again soon. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This program is listener-supported. We pay thousands of dollars every month to radio stations, but we have no sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't have any guaranteed income from any source. We just trust the Lord. And what the Lord does is he puts it on the hearts of certain listeners to send us help, and that's how we get it. If you want to be one of those, and if God's put that on your heart, you write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you miss that, you can get that address and much more from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve.